Your Spirit to capture every heart. May you discipline our minds not to be far away from the hearing of your word, but you would be ever so real to us, that your fear would fill us as we look into your word, and may you give us insight, may you change us. And if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ, may the dawning of the gospel bring them to a new birth and knowing that Jesus truly is King. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, and thank you for preserving your word to us. May we handle it well, and may we listen well. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. Well, we actually are continuing our descent out of the book of Job. The runway is in sight. That doesn't mean that we're touching down yet. We still have a few weeks to go, but we've come to chapter 40. And 41, and you may join me there. We enter the second address from the Lord to Job. As with his first address, all the other speakers have finished. Elihu is done, Eliphaz is done, Bildad is done, Zophar is done. And now the Lord has gotten one-on-one with Job. He's addressed him once already. These are not dialogues. These are straightforward monologues. These are straight God talking to Job. Job is not to debate, which he won't. He is to listen. They are direct. They are personal. They are rebukes. They are corrections. Now, what is ultimately God is revealing to Job? Two things. First, he's revealing himself to Job as he really is. Job has lost sight of this. In his first address, God has reminded Job that he is the creator and that Job is the creature. He spent numerous time in the last address looking at the animal kingdom as well as the innate, inanimate creature, creation, I should say. The second thing that God is revealing to Job is Job as he really is. If you recall, in the very beginning of Job, we find that Job had the reputation of being a man that was blameless, upright. He feared God and he turned from evil. Positionally, these are true of Job. However, he has lost sight of his reputation. He has lost sight of his testimony. And in some ways, his complaining has tarnished that. And so God is bringing Job face to face with himself in his love. Though it is tough love, he brings him to recover who Job is once again. A blameless, upright, God-fearing man who turned from evil and was a worshiper. Now we come to verse 6 of chapter 40, and this is the second address, the second address. The outline of the second address, it begins in verse 6 all the way through Job 42, verse 6. It begins with the accusation against Job that God is going to rightly accuse Job of something that he's done. The second part of the outline picks up in verse 9 through 14 is the challenge that God will give to Job. Now, as we work our way through this, and these are difficult passages, as you work your way through this, keep in mind what God is doing to his servant. Question after question, statement after question, or I should say statement after statement, God is bringing Job low and low and low and low. It's designed to humble Job. Because when a complaining spirit, a critical spirit, or even the place that Job is, becomes a pattern in one's life, it's an indication that we have forgotten who we are and that pride has been rooted inside of us, and now Job is being corrected. So he challenges him in verses 9 through 14. And then we come into something very unique in the book of Job. It begins in verse 15 of chapter 40 and all the way through to the end of 41. And that is, we are introduced to a couple beasts. There's a couple animals that come on board the scene here. Behemoth and Leviathan. And so we look at the battle with the beast. A battle in the sense that Job needs to be confronted with these heinous beasts. And then finally, the rest of the outline of the second address, chapter 42, verse 1 through 6, and that is the response of Job. We will not get to the response of Job today. Now, let's take a look at the accusations. Now, what has God accused rightly Job of doing? In the first address, we saw that the Lord rightly accused Job of complaining of his government of the world. Now, I want you to see yourself in this too at times, because if we maintain a horizontal view of what's happening in our world, we may find ourselves complaining well as what's going on in the governing of the world. The first address, the Lord accuses Job of questioning his counsel. 38:1-2, the Lord looks at Job in a whirlwind and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" God looks at Job and says, "Who are you to question how I rule my world?" Then we have the second address, which is in verse 6 and 8 of chapter 40. And this, "Now the Lord rightly accuses Job of complaining of his character." You see what happens when you have a complaining heart, or you allow pain to be your theologian, is that you will slowly but surely, you will get yourself in more serious trouble towards your understanding of God. First, Job is complaining about his actions. Now, in the second address that the Lord accuses Job of, he is complaining of God's character. Verse 6, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?'" Now, think about the magnitude of what's happening here. The Creator is looking at Job and he knows Job's heart. And he's saying, in your arrogance and in your pain and in your misunderstanding, are you trying to say that I am wrong and you're in the right? A very precarious position for a human being to be. But I don't want to be so harsh on Job. We need to show him some compassion. He has been raked across the coals by so-called friends who have such a narrow view of God's dealing and governing of the world. Their understanding, because of the retribution theology that shaped their thinking, they said that wicked people suffer punishment from God, righteous people do not. Job, you're suffering because you're wicked. That was the underlying theme of these guys. And Job is hearing barrage after barrage after barrage, and he's struggling because even in his own mind, he has a little bit of that theology of himself. And so Job has positioned himself in to think that there's only two options. Number one, God is right and I am in the wrong, so I am suffering. Now, he couldn't accept that because he looked at his life and said, "Wait a minute. I am a blameless man. I am one who turns from evil. I do fear God. So this can't be right." But then he went to the other extreme and said, "Then God must be wrong." Job thinks there's only two options in the problem of evil. Job's friends think there's only two options in the problem of evil. Wicked people suffer. God punishes wicked people. So that's one position. The other one is that God's wrong. He deals with them wrong. Job has forgotten, or should say Job doesn't know, that there's a third option. And the third option is what he is experiencing. Suffering is real. It's not always because of sin. And God is just. And Job can indeed be innocent, which he is. And so all these addresses are designed to come, these two addresses are to come to Job in a firm love, in a very direct love, to correct a faulty understanding of how God deals in the world and how God deals with the wicked, even his control of the wicked. And how does he do that? He shows him himself. And then he shows him Job as he really is. Now, from the accusation we get then, God rightly has accused Job of two things. And he will change those accusations into challenges. Twice he says, "Job, man up." He says, "Dress like a man." "Job, I'm about to say some things to you. You can't turn. You're not going to debate these things. I want you to man up and I want you to listen to me." The first challenge, as you recall last week, that when Job starts questioning God and the government of his world, God looks at Job basically and says, "Okay, you question my counsel in running of the world. Then Job, I want to know where you were when I laid the foundation of the earth." And he goes on and says, "Job, you think that I don't do a good job of running the world, of governing the world? Where were you when I gave birth to the mountain goats? Where were you when I let the donkeys roam free in my creation? How about the strength of the horse, Job? Did you give that horse that strength? And so one by one, we see God taking Job into the arena of creation. And he shows him the planets and he shows him the constellations. And Job is leveled in regards to governing, God governing the world by way of creation. But now look at verse 9. Here's the second challenge that God makes to Job. So you see how the accusations, which are really true statements of the Lord to Job, and he turns them around to be challenges. He makes Job look at himself. Friends, there's something we need to do in a Christian life. We need to do objective self-examination of ourselves. We need to allow God's word to search us. And when he shows us that we may not be as humble as we need to be, when he shows us that we may be more pious, falsely so, than we think we are, we need to let God do surgery on our hearts, because that's exactly what he's doing to Job. He's cutting him to the core of his being. And again, I can't stress this enough, is if you let pain and you let circumstances and you let emotions dictate your understanding of God, you're going to find yourself in a complaining spirit. And so Job is being challenged now. The first challenge I mentioned about the creation, now look at verse 9 of the second address. He says, dress for action like a man in verse 7. We've already read, he says, will you put me in the wrong? Will you say that I'm wrong and you're right, Job? That's got to be very uncomfortable, especially when the Creator knows your heart. And then verse 9, have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Now, we've already seen through Job that God uses the thunderstorm to display his power. It's also symbolic of his judgment upon the wicked. And so what does now Job receive from the Lord in the second challenge? He says, Job, are you like me? We've already determined you weren't there when I created the world, but in the execution of righteous anger and of handling the wicked in the world, do you, Job, have the capacity? Do you have the capacity to deal with the proud? Do you have the capacity to deal with wicked in the world, to defeat them even? He says, if so, then I concede you're in the right, Job, and I'm in the wrong. And now look at verse 10. Verse 9 begins the challenge. Now verse 10. And this is where he would push Job. Job, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. You see what the Lord's doing? The Lord is saying, okay, Job, take my place. He says, adorn yourself with majesty, dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Who's the only person that has majesty and dignity and glory and splendor? It's not the human. It is the Jesus who reigns that we just sang about. And God says, Job, you think you had this all figured out. Well, now I'm going to put you take my place, and you deal with the proud, and you deal with the wicked, and you bring that all to an end. Can you do that, Job? This is an incredible display of God's love to the pompous creature. This is an incredible display of grace. That we take an arrogant Job, righteous, yes, but he takes Job and he cuts him down to size. And he does it by saying, we're switching roles, Job. You're in charge of the world. You're in charge of all the wicked. You bring it to an end, Job. Now, there's an interesting change here. As we've worked our way through the dialogue, or I should say the address, verse 6 through 14. But look at verse 15 now. There's a shift. There's a huge shift here. Now, let's imagine how Job's feeling right now. Job is absolutely exposed. And I wonder if deep down inside he's thinking, what have I done? What have I done? Well, at the end, when you see his dialogue, that's exactly what he says. I am undone. I am a man. I am repenting of all this. But in verse 10, there's a significant shift. It's really abrupt. The word behold shows again. Remember, we saw behold earlier with Elihu. Elihu would use the word behold, and his behold was to drive Job away from himself to look on his God, to behold upon his God. Some of the best counsel we'll ever receive and ever give to someone is get your eyes off of yourself and behold God in his greatness. Behold God in his mighty. Behold God in who he is and the majesty of his person. That's what Elihu did. But now look, now it's God who's using the word. It's God who's going to say behold. We're going to find that word behold. It's going to appear four more times in the book of Job. It appears 51 times overall, but now it's going to be spoken by God himself. And God looks at Job after he says, now you're in my place, and I want to see how you're going to do, Job. Behold, behemoth. Behold, behemoth. He would also say, and it's implied in verse 1 of 41, behold Leviathan, because indeed he's drawn him to behold these two creatures. The battle with the beast. Job is now confronted with a couple beasts, a couple animals. As we read their descriptions, they actually make us feel like we're confronting monsters. Monsters. Caitlin texts me every Monday, and she asks me, she says, what's the scripture, what's the theme, so we can start building what the order of worship looks like tied into that. And so, I mean, a couple past weeks, well, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God. So she sent me the text, and I was right in the middle of reading about Behemoth and Leviathan. And so I sent her back one word text, monsters. We're going to talk about monsters. Let me chuckle about that in some ways. But my question is, why did God bring these two creatures face to face with Job? And who are these creatures? What is the emphasis on these two? Because we've just finished in the first dialogue that God just went through about eight or nine of animals in the kingdom. But now he separates these two. So it's not a continuation of the first address. It can't be, because then why shift it? And the reason why I say that is because if you look at Job's response in the first address where God safely exposes Job to him as the creator, Job basically said, I'm of small account. Well, that's a natural conclusion. If God starts asking me, he said, hey, Jim, what about the mountain goats? What about the donkeys? And by the way, what about the stars? Yeah, I am going to feel small account. I mean, that's a natural response of Job. But now God brings two monsters. He brings two beasts to bear upon Job. And Job's response is not, I'm of small account. Job says, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. There's a level of intensity in his second response that's not the first, making the majority of this address about these beasts very important. It's not unfair to ask the questions, who are these animals? What is the emphasis that God is making about them? And what do we learn by spending time with them? Well, verse 15 says, behold, behemoth. The Hebrew word is behemah. It's behemah. It's defined as the beast or even the super beast. Now, some scholars, and you'll find a lot of people saying that the behemoth is the hippopotamus. And as you read through the description of behemoth, there is some descriptions of a hippopotamus. But there's more to this. There's far more than this than just a hippopotamus. Now you remember that we're reading Hebrew poetry. The genre itself shows us that there are symbolism that must be taken into account with this. And there is majestic symbolism the Lord is using in these two creatures. Yes, we can say that they are literal creatures. Some liken behemoth to the hippopotamus, others Leviathan to the crocodile. And we can see those descriptions of both those creatures as it unfolds. But they also are symbols of chaos and evil. They are symbols of chaos and evil. Now remember what God is doing with Job. He's challenging Job's questioning of God's justice in the world, of God's dealing with the wicked, of God's dealing with those who rebel against him. God has accused Job has accused God that you're not doing this right. The wicked go unpunished. I'm innocent and I'm suffering. This isn't fair. And so when you look at the behemoth and the Leviathan, as we will this morning for the time we have, I want you to look in the backdrop that these are not just literal creatures, which they are. They also are symbols of chaos and evil, even the devil himself. Let's take a look at some of the descriptions. And this is one of the most encouraging aspects of this. Verse 15. Now, God's intent here is to absolutely terrify Job. You say, what kind of God is that? Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's this healthy fear that I am small and he is big, that he governs and I don't understand it, but I trust it. And he, what a great way for God in his love to overwhelm his servant. And that is by showing him two creatures that are totally beyond the scope of Job even beginning to control. There's no way, as he unloads on Job the descriptions of these fiendish monsters. Hippopotamus, perhaps. Crocodile, perhaps. But behind the literal, there is something very significant for us. Let's take a look at the descriptions of Behemoth. First off, he's a created being. Verse 15, behold, Behemoth, which I have made as I made you. Friends, as I talked to you last week, never lose sight of the relationship you have with the Lord Jesus as Creator-Redeemer. Creator, Redeemer. If you remove the Creator part, as I told you, he's all about the Redeemer, then you can create a Jesus of your own liking that serves you according to what you want. You can lessen the dignity and lessen the power of the Creator, Redeemer. And if you sever the fact that you are a created being, you remove one of the strongest means of keeping you humble. And if Jesus just becomes your Savior and your Redeemer, you can find yourself looking at him as a vending machine God that you lift up your prayers and you ask him to do stuff and then you wait for the answer. But as Creator Redeemer, you understand that whatever he does in your life, it's his right as Redeemer and Creator. And so Job is told right out of the gate in this behemoth description that I made this animal and I also made you. I sometimes think we forget that. Because if you're a Christian today, you have given up every bit of your rights to yourself by way of creation and by way of redemption. You have been bought, and you have been bought to be owned by another. And so the behemoth then is a created being. Now, as we see the description of the behemoth and Leviathan, it's terrifying. And if you look at the evil around the world today, it's terrifying. And if we were entered into the spiritual realm right now and we saw that what was happening in the spiritual realm, it would kill us. We couldn't handle it. And I often wonder, as I've looked at this in my own life and read this here, I wonder, how petty do we make things in life when we see the spiritual conflict that is really occurring in the unseen world? And here we have the first and foremost thing is that God reminds Job, the behemoth is not only mine by creation, but I am yours by creation. Now look at verse 15, the back part of verse 15. He says, a behemoth, I made him, and he eats grass like an ox. I'm saying, why do we need to know the menu of a hippo? Why do we need to know what a hippo eats? Well, go to verse 20. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. The second thing about the behemoth from verse 15 and verse 20 is that the behemoth is insatiable for food. It never gets enough. It never gets enough. Verse 20 says, for the mountains yield food for him where all the beasts play. You know what verse 20 literally reads? Those who dwell on the mountains supply behemoth endless food. The picture and the words yield food, you know what that means? It suggests that there's the bringing of food as tribute for defeated foes. So you have this insatiable hunger of the behemoth, and that all the other beasts exist for his food. And that he is going to defeat every foe and he's going to devour them in his insatiable desire for food. And that is the world of chaos we live in today. If behemoth is a symbol of the chaos in the world, it is never content. Evil is insatiable. It wants more. It wants more. It wants more. And so if God is showing Job and us that the behemoth is a symbol of chaos, then look around our world today. Evil is never satisfied. Evil wants more and more and more. Well, look at verse 16. Not only is the behemoth created being, which gives us hope, not only is he insatiable for food, like evil, it just constantly devours and devours and devours and is never satisfied. Verse 16, behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. There's a detailed description of the body and the strength of the behemoth. This behemoth is immensely powerful. Immensely powerful. There's a sweeping tail of destruction he owns, and there's the power of bronze and iron to destroy. Take that into the realm of the chaos of the world we live in. Look how evil is so powerful and it's shaping our culture. Look how pervasive evil is. Look how far we have come along in the last 10 years with the way chaos and evil and godliness has shaped and impacted every single institution God has made. Marriage, government, sexuality. The chaos is unbridled and it's immensely powerful, just like the behemoth. Job is feeling pretty small right now. And Job is saying, well, God has just put me in charge of all this, and I already know I can't handle the behemoth. He's insatiable for food, and the evil around me is continuing to go unbridled. He is so powerful. His loins, his bones, his tail, there's no stopping. There's no stopping the behemoth. But now look at verse 19. As we work our way through this, look at verse 19. Not only is he immensely powerful, now the Lord encourages his servant. He is the first of the works of God. Going back to verse 15, the behemoth is God's creation. He says, let him who made him bring near his sword. What is this telling us? That even the behemoth is subject to the Creator. Even the chaos that is in our world today is subject to the sword of God's justice. And God is reminding Job that you may not see the execution of judgment upon the wicked now. I bear the sword against behemoth. And I will bring the creature down. I will bring the chaos of evil, powerful, insatiable. I will bring it to an end. But then he moves on. I think it's so wonderful the way God encourages his suffering servant. He brings him so low by describing the behemoth. And then in the midst of Job's crushing, he says, by the way, I bear the sword against him. I don't bear the sword against you, Job. You're my child. I bear the sword against the chaos, against the beast. Now look at verse 21 and 22. I thought this is very interesting. And you can picture this. As a hippo or a crocodile. The evil of our world and the behemoth as the creature is very crafty and deceptive. Under the lotus plants, he lies in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade, the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Don't you get a picture of this crocodile, this hippo? They're hiding along the shoreline with all the reeds and the marshes, and you get those little beady eyes. You've seen them in documentaries, or maybe you've been out on the water where they live, and you see these little eyes along the waters. I think Gene was telling us about the alligators down south where his brother lives, about the little beady eyes. This is how the behemoth is described, as being crafty and deceptive. And they're not the behemoth, and evil's not lying in hiddenness because they want to be ignored. No, they're setting themselves up for destruction. The alligator, or I should say the crocodile, the hippopotamus, they're lying in the marshes waiting for prey. And God says Job is just like that in the world. The chaos of the world, it never will. It's already insatiable. The chaos of the world is crafty and deceptive. How many Christians have looked at other Christians who have fallen into some type of sin and inwardly say, I would never do that? Or how many Christians have looked with this ugly heart down at someone who's fallen into sin and say, how could they? Beware lest you fall yourself. The craftiness and deceptiveness of chaos and sin in the world is not lost in the battle of the Christian. You're not going to walk out of here and commit murder, and you're not going to walk out of here and commit adultery, but you can walk out of here and harbor a critical spirit which will poison your soul. And you can walk out of here unchanged because you haven't confronted the enormity of God's telling us of the evil in the world, and you can look around and become indifferent to it. And when you're indifferent to the world, you're going to be ate up by the world. But notice verse 23 now, we move on. I wonder if Job didn't want to stop the Lord and say, I've had enough. I've had enough. I see. Yeah, I've seen that creature. And I never imagined you were using him as a symbol to tell me what's wrong with my world. But verse 23 and 24. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his ears or pierce his nose with a snare? Now look at verse 23. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. Here's a sixth characteristic of behemoth. He is fearless, and he's not intimidated. He is fearless. He says nothing, not even the rushing floodwaters of the Jordan is going to hinder or make the behemoth afraid. He's a king of the beast. Now think about the chaos in our world today. Think about the culture all around us. We live in a culture that has no shame. We live in a culture that has no shame. Fearless, and they're shaking their fist at the Creator. Romans 1 at the end, all those things that they know they shouldn't do, all the sexual perversion that's happening, they know it's wrong, and yet they celebrate it and encourage it. That is the behemoth. That is the chaos in the world around us that is fearless. Behemoth is not afraid. He feels no revival, no rival to his dominion or his power. And in our world of chaos, if the behemoth is symbolic of the world in which we live, then we live in a world of sinful chaos and disorder, of brazen rebellion against God that's powerful, insatiable to be fed, and will not be intimidated. How would you summarize behemoth in regards to our battling the evil of our days? Ephesians 6:13 tells us, stand with the armor of God, to stand in the evil day. And perhaps it's a license to the text, but stand watching for behemoth. Stand watching for the chaos around you. Jesus said that where sin did abound, the love of many did wax cold. And one of the signs that we're giving in to the evil of our days is a cold indifference that settles over a Christian. A cold indifference to the sin all around us. A cold indifference to the sinful people around us who are hopeless. So, God has challenged Job. He's challenging him to say, since you don't agree with the way I'm handling the world, since you think you can do a better job concerning the wickedness and the chaos, let's start with Behemoth. Job will naturally be humbled when confronted with the power, deception, intimidation of the literal creature Behemoth, as well as his representation of the chaos. But the Lord's not done. Look at verse 1 of chapter 41. He brings to bear another creature for Job to consider. It's called the Leviathan. Many scholars say that a behemoth is a land dinosaur and that Leviathan is a sea dinosaur. Whether that's true or not, there's clearly support that the Leviathan is a creature of the sea. A creature of the sea. Now, in the opening of Behemoth, which we saw in verse 15 of 40, God begins by describing this beast. But he doesn't do so in chapter 41. He begins dealing with Job with Leviathan with a sequence of 13 questions. And all the questions deal with Job's control of this beast. Now, Leviathan is giving a lot of press here in the scripture. 34 verses alone in Job 41. Clearly, God wants us to understand the terror and the majesty of this beast. The noun Leviathan, it means, Leviathan means serpent. It means serpent. It refers, he is referred to six other times in Scripture, twice in Job, twice in the Psalms, and twice in the major prophet of Isaiah. As I mentioned, he's likened to the crocodile, though there is far more to Leviathan than just a croc. When you look at Leviathan and you understand him being a sea creature, it makes us think of ancient sea monsters. Those pagan polytheistic myths. Or maybe Scotland's Loch Ness Monster. I remember we went to Scotland, went on our little vacation in 2014. And we stayed in some B&Bs that were on different lochs. And I confess, I would get up and look out over looking for Loch Ness. You know, never found him. But you know, whatever it is, the sea holds terrifying creatures. We don't know what lies in the depths of the seas. In 2007, this kind of gripped me. It makes me really rethink something, and you'll see why in a minute. In 2007, the crew of a New Zealand fishing boat hooked a Patagonian toothfish. They hooked it in the deep waters of Antarctica, and they were bringing it in when they realized something bigger was trying to swallow it. 2 hours later, this is a commercial fishing boat. 2 hours later, they hauled up one of the most mysterious and frightening predators of the deep. A colossal squid, 39 feet long, weighing nearly 1,000 pounds, with eyes as big as plates, and 25 razor-sharp hooks on the end of its tentacles. If calamari rings were made from its tentacles, they would have been the size of tractor tires. I'm done with calamari. Can you imagine that creature? Can you imagine hauling that thing in? A 39-foot squid? That would be a small fish in an aquarium compared to Leviathan. There are things unknown to us that the creature, that the Creator is making known to Job now and us for the work of humility. Now, as we looked at Behemoth and he was symbolic of chaos, Leviathan serves as the symbol of the serpent, that of the evil one himself. Now, Job is not foreign to Leviathan. In fact, in Job chapter 3, go back and read it sometime, that's Job's first lament. He's cursing the day that he was born. He goes through, curse, curse, curse. I wish I was never born. I wish darkness would have come upon me. It's interesting that in verse 8, Job says this, let those curse it who curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. So Job knows of this creature. And he associates him with evil and with death and destruction. In Isaiah 27:1, in that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Does it not remind you of the dragon of the Revelation? In the Isaiah passage, we get the prophetic feel that God is going to bring ultimate destruction to Leviathan, the evil one. Christopher Ashe, a very trusted scholar, he said this concerning Leviathan. Quote, so it seems that Leviathan in biblical imagery is the archenemy of God, the prince of the power of evil, even Satan, the god of this world. Here is the embodiment of beastliness, of terror, of undiluted evil. End quote. So my question is, why is Job being shown this? Because Job needs to see, best we can too, needs to see that there is a tremendous foe in the unseen world that wants our destruction. I grow weary of Christians who pray like, well, I claim this in the name of Jesus. Or I claim the authority over the devil in this. Friends, we can't pray like that. That's not what the scripture pattern is. We don't claim anything because all we are is under the protective hand of the Lord of glory who said, thus saith the Lord. He destroys Leviathan. He destroys Behemoth. And I know the well-intended thoughts with that. But friends, we have no authority. The angels don't even talk about the devil to the devil. I want to identify five of these terrifying characteristics of Leviathan, then make an application and we'll close. First, and this is our great comfort, is that he also is created. Satan is not a self-existing creature. He was created. Leviathan, like Behemoth, he is created. What was said of Behemoth must be applied to Leviathan. He is God's Leviathan. He is God's devil. So the first thing of a Leviathan, he's created by God. Secondly, he's untamable. He's untamable. There's some dry humor in this. There really is. Look at Job 41, verse 1 through 6. God is giving Job a whirlwind of questions now, targeted to Job's ability, or I should say inability, to control, tame, do battle with Leviathan. Now look at verse 1 through 6 and see the dark humor. Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put on him a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? God looks at Job and says, Job, go fishing for him. That's quite a rod and reel. That's quite some serious pound test to go fishing after the Leviathan. But notice what else he says. God says, will you play with him as a bird? Or how about this, Job? Will you take him as a pet? And when he needs walked, will you go walk Leviathan? Take him for a walk? Will you put him on a leash for your girls? My little 40-pound dog drags me around. And Job is hearing from the Creator, there's this beast that is evil personified, and you think you can do a better job of controlling my world and the evil around us? Well, look at Leviathan. Look at the folly of thinking you can control him, that you can be nice to him. He says that will they divide him up among the merchants? It's like, will they take Leviathan to the fish market to sell him? Job, are you able to bring harpoons and spears upon him and bring him down? He's child play to you. To him, I should say. To you, to him, he's your child play. So we see the untamable nature of Leviathan. And friends, in our battle against the devil, he's a defeated foe, but he is still a roaring lion. And he's still active, involved in the church. He still wants to bring discredit to the Lord Jesus. The God of this world is blind to the world around us. One of the great problems, I think, in Christians' lives, we either overemphasize the devil where we look for a demon under every rock, or we go to the other extreme and we don't even think about him at all. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, he said it's one of the things, one of the tactics for Wormwood was that, get him to believe I don't exist. And so you squabble around here, you deal with everything on a horizontal, and you forget that there is the Leviathan in the background that's causing all the havoc. And if we properly understood that, you know how our response would be? Like Job, we would be humbled and say, I have spoken of things, I have no idea what I'm talking about. Well, let's move on. We got to finish. There's a third quality in this Leviathan, this sea monster, this sea creature that mirrors Satan. As I've labeled this, he's terrifyingly powerful. He's terrifyingly powerful. Look at verse 7. And I want to read this section. We could spend so much time, but we're not going. I want you to just look at the terrifying power of this creature. And then look at the devil. He's not this little guy in red tights and a pitchfork. He's not this soft, negotiable evil. He is malicious to the core. Hatred 100%. Look at verse 7. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. It's kind of interesting here what the Lord says. Says, Job, if you start messing or you're in battle with Leviathan, if you do get loose, you'll never want to do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false, and he is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? That's an interesting twist too. That's also to encourage Job. Remember, periodically he brings hope to Job when he describes Behemoth and he describes Leviathan. Same thing now in verse 10. He says, no one can stand before Leviathan. He says, and if you can't stand before him, who do you think you are that can stand before me? I'm the maker of Leviathan. That's for Job's good. It's for Job to see himself for what he is. Friends, the greatest thing we can do is has God to show us what we really are. It allows us to love better, to be more patient with one another, to be kind, to see the God of mercy to us, what he's done to us. There's nothing greater, but it's more and painful than for God to show us who we really are and then to magnify who we are in Christ, to see the beauty of his love in Christ. Your humility goes to exaltation. Humility produces worship. Pride squenches worship. Let's go on. Verse 11, who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silent concerning his limbs. Now he's going to describe Leviathan in great detail. And I want you to note the power, the terrifying power. He's like a dragon. Or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who could strip off his outer garment? Who could come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. The answer to all that is no one but me. They are joined as one to another. They clasp to each other, cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. What we see in the Leviathan is absolute malicious terror that's bent towards total destruction. And that's the devil's role in this world. He can't destroy you if you're a Christian today. But if you're ignorant of his tactics and you ignore him, he can shipwreck your testimony. And he can lead you to places that you have deep regrets. And one of the things that he wants to do in Christians, which is the very thing that we're going to close with today, is he wants Christians to think far more highly of themselves than they should. Pride is the mother of all sin. Pride is what made Leviathan, Leviathan. And pride is the cancer that deadens fellowship. Pride is the cancer that ruptures relationships, marriages, families, churches. Let's move on quickly. Verse 26 of 41. Here's a fourth quality we find in Leviathan. He's unconquerable by man. Man cannot conquer Leviathan. We have no power. The weapons of our warfare against the devil are not carnal. We have no fleshly weapons. He laughs at man's attempt to do spiritual work and to strengthen the flesh. Verse 26, though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. On earth there's none, not his like, a creature without fear. Well, by now, we should have a keen awareness. We're no match for the Leviathan of the world. Job is no match. But I want you to understand something and leave today with this. The behemoth and the Leviathan, powerful creatures, if they represent chaos and the devil, we have every right to be afraid. Except that both of those creatures are chained by the gospel. Both of those are chained by the God of the gospel. You remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? He comes down out of a hill of difficulty. He sees the stately palace and he proceeds on, but he's got to go through a narrow pathway. Bunyan writes, I saw in my dreams that Christian moved hastily towards the palace, and he went forward so that if possible he could get lodging there. Now before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage that was about an eighth of a mile from the porter's lodge. Looking very closely as he went, he saw two lions in the way. Now, Christian thought, I see the dangers that drove back mistrust and fearful. The lions were chained, but the pilgrim did not see the chains, so he was afraid. He considered going back and following mistrust and fearful, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But noticing the Christian pause as if he would go back, the porter whose name was Watchful cried out to him, saying, is your strength so small? Don't fear the lions, for they are chained. They are placed here for the trial of faith, to find out where it is and to reveal those who have none. Stay in the middle of the path and no injury will come to you. The behemoth and the Leviathan are chained by our God. We don't need to be afraid, but we need to be wise. We need to not take the devil for granted or to kind of chum up against him. We're never called to attack the devil. We are called to stand against the devil. There is no such thing as an offensive of the Christian against the devil. It's all defensive. We don't look to attack him. We don't have to. He's going to attack us. But finally, look at verse 34 and we'll close with this. Here's the fifth quality that we see in Leviathan. Is that he is prideful. Verse 34, he sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Thomas Boston, the great Puritan of the 17th century, said this, pride is the very image of the devil. How unbecoming a Christian to harbor pride. It could very well mean that we fell prey to one of the tactics of Leviathan. And so as we close this second address, we see the Lord correcting Job. Job, you think you can handle the world? Meet Behemoth and meet Leviathan. In their physical nature, you're no match for them. In their spiritual application, you are equally no match for them. And may we learn, like Job, that there's no corner. We haven't arrived when it comes to truth. In fact, the more that we grow, the more that we become aware of just the influences of Behemoth and Leviathan among us. And may God help us to be those warriors of fight in the strength of the Lord Jesus and his army, not in the strength of human reasoning, human knowledge, or human methodologies. Lord willing, next time we come back, we're going to look at the responses of Job and make some application. We'll look at both responses because there's some insightful things that Job learns. For your praying purposes, Joy and I will be leaving Wednesday to go down to Virginia by train with Lucy. And we will be back on a midnight train coming back Monday morning, Lord willing. You'll be in great hands with the elders and with Pastor Jonathan. So by all means, pray for us as we go. So let's pray now. Let's ask the Lord to teach us these lessons, these hard lessons and difficult lessons from these difficult passages. It's not just a hippo. It's not just a crocodile. Father, thank you so much for your great love. And thank you for teaching us truth, even painful as it is at times. Let us be mindful of the world we live in. It's certainly not a playground. And that we would be ever keen to the chaos that's all around us and to see its source. And that we would make us mindful of the schemes of the devil, of the Leviathan himself, that we would do effective warfare according to your word and by your armor. And Father, if there's someone here that's still blinded by Satan, they don't have the liberty that's found in the gospel, may you please show them their sin. Grant them repentance. Grant them saving faith. Let them be broken free from the clutches of the Leviathan unto the glorious freedom of Him, our Creator, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.